Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. For the past two times that I've spoken, we've been considering this subject of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it about the message of the Lord Jesus that caused people to be amazed? It says the multitudes were amazed at his teaching when he finished these words. So there were words that he had spoken. They were amazed. Again, in Luke 4:22, it says, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Isn't that a way of saying it? They were wondering at the gracious words. There was content there, and more than just content, but there was content there, words falling from his lips. Again, these officers in John 7:46, they came back empty-handed. They said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And the way they said it, there's feeling that there's no human being who's ever said and never spoken the way this man speaks. And what was so radical and different about the way that Jesus spoke? Well, we know that part of the answer is just the manifest power of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. Just reading a scripture in the power of the Spirit is totally different than reading one without the Spirit. But not only the presence of the Spirit, but the content of what he spoke was radical and different, and no one ever spoke like that. The content, according to Matthew 13:35, his words were unique. The content of what he said was unique. It says he uttered things that had been hidden or kept secret from the foundation of the world. So there were things that Jesus said that had never been spoken in all of human history. And so the question is what did Jesus teach? Why was it so amazing and revolutionary? We've looked at that twice now. And in answer to that, we've seen, first of all, that Jesus taught some amazing and revolutionary things concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He said, he announced when he came on the scene with his advent, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. In other words, the things that the Jews had waited for thousands of years were on the scene. They had come with his coming. And he gave a message concerning the kingdom that was different than anything that they had envisioned. He said that this kingdom that he was bringing was in their midst right then. He said that it was going to start as something extremely small and insignificant in the eyes of men. That was exactly the opposite of what they believed. He said it's going to start as something very insignificant, but it's going to grow and become the biggest thing that there is. It's going to work from within, outward, rather than outward within. And it's going to keep on working until it permeates and changes everything in its path. And the whole world, ultimately, will be affected by it. He taught that the kingdom in its present manifestation would be full of hypocrisy and confusion, and all kinds of things within that are a mess, and that God would allow that until the end. And he taught that the kingdom was of inestimable worth. It would be worth giving up anything, everything, our health, our reputation, our wealth, everything, in order to get the kingdom. He said it's like a treasure hidden in a field, that a man, when he found it, he gave up everything he had for joy to get that treasure. Everything, losing everything is nothing compared to having the knowledge of God in Christ and to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Better to be a doorkeeper. Better to be the lowest person in the kingdom of heaven. Worth giving up everything to have that kingdom. Well, we saw in the first message that Jesus preached and taught about the kingdom of heaven throughout his public ministry. All the way through, he was doing that. And many of his most radical and wonderful and world-changing statements and teachings came in the midst of teaching about the kingdom of heaven. You think, for example, of the subject of riches. The Jews had in their mind that if somebody was rich, it was a sign of God's special blessing. And he came on the scene, he said, woe to you rich, woe to you who are rich now. It's shocking. He said, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those were shocking statements. And a totally different perspective. You just think of that one area when they say they were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed. Think of the area of ethics, this incredible Sermon on the Mount. You have heard such and such, but I say unto you. And sometimes he's just quoting from the Old Testament. You have heard such and such, but I say unto you. You have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you. And teachings concerning loving our enemies and turning the other cheek and not lusting or hating in our hearts, all of those things were extreme, wonderful, radical statements concerning the standards of the kingdom of heaven. Think of his emphasis on the importance of the individual. That's something new. I mean, where do you see this? Anywhere. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, the importance of the one. We don't really, this is permeates everything of Jesus' teaching. We don't realize how radical it is because we're used to it. But the idea of one little insignificant slave in the Roman kingdom being so important that the Father would go after him and seek him until he found him, that's unheard of. The great worth, Ryan Fullerton had that sermon, the great worth of worthless men. One individual. I mean, we could center in on that. One thing, that the one person that he's concerned about you as an individual person. How about this? He's teaching an example concerning the importance of women. Nothing like it. I mean, you go to Hinduism where the wife was supposed to burn incense to the husband's big toe. Quite a difference in loving your wives as Christ loved the church and the things that flowed from Jesus' example in that. Think of his emphasis on what constitutes greatness in the kingdom. That was a radical message. Not power, not rule. Greatness in the kingdom has to do with humility and service. Think of his denunciations and warnings about hypocrisy in those who were the religious. Another radical statement. Think of his emphasis on hell and eternal punishment in contrast with the relative silence of the Old Testament. Where do you find anything? I mean, Jesus taught over and over about hell and about warning men to flee. Better to cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. Well, all of these things, I mean, we could go on. These are radical, wonderful, world-changing teachings of Jesus. Hopefully we can look at some of these that I've just mentioned in the days ahead. But I'd like for us today, though, to consider one that I didn't mention, and that is the fatherhood of God. The teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning the personal, intimate fatherhood of God. That was a new light shining in the darkness of the world, something so wonderful that we should never get the least bit used to it. Think of the message last week. Dick talked about the vastness of the universe. 10,000 billion trillion stars. So you figure out, if you could imagine a trillion, which we can't, take a billion of those trillions. And then take that 10,000 of those billion trillions. And it says God gives names to all of them. And you know, names in the Bible have to do with some characteristic of the thing that's named. So you have significance in those names. Every time you have, he called him such and such because of so and so. And so when it says that God gives names to those 10,000 billion trillion stars, he's not saying 1 billion 1, 1 billion 2, 1 billion 3. That's not their names. They've got names according to their characteristics. Isn't that incredible? There are things about each one that distinguish them in the mind of God. And Jesus said that it's that one whom you are to address as Father. When you pray, say, "Our Father." That is incredible. That's incredible. In fact, Father is the term that Jesus uses for God more than any other term. Comes up over and over. Speaking of his Father, speaking of our Father. Now, the Old Testament does speak of the fatherhood of God, but it tends to be, in general, is talking about the corporate sense that he is the father of the nation of Israel. And you have these verses, for example, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, see, there's the fatherhood of God over this nation as a whole. There's a lot of verses like that. Isaiah 63:16, when you look at the total context of it. Thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, from of old is thy name. Speaking of the nation. But when we come to the Lord Jesus and his teachings, the fact that God is our Father takes on a whole new meaning. God's fatherhood is something real and personal and individual and intimate. According to the Lord Jesus, a Christian is someone who has been born from above. Born of the Spirit, or, in a word, born of God. Born of God, begotten of God. And over in 1 John, John tells us more of what Jesus meant by that. He says, he who is born of God does not practice sin because God's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. In other words, not just something metaphorical, but actually the Holy Spirit, God's seed, actually, we're actually partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. Something happens. And so we become children of God by rebirth, as well as by adoption. And we're actually part of his family. It's not just some legal thing. It's something that happens inside where you actually become part of God's family, and there's something deep inside of you that says, "Abba, Father." Well, that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. And it's developed more, of course, in the epistles. A personal, intimate reality. And beloved, this fatherhood of God is something much deeper and more real than any earthly fatherhood. It's the reality of which even the best earthly father is only a faint shadow. I hope I can get this across. it's not like my earthly father is the real thing, and God's called a father, and I ought to try to, you know, he's kind of like that. It's the other way around. God is the only real father that ever was. Every earthly father is doing his best, hopefully, or some are, or if they're Christian, they're trying to. They're trying to be, in some measure, what God is in reality to his children. Hebrews 12 says, we had fathers of our flesh who disciplined us, and we tried to revere them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's the Father of spirits. And Matthew 23, Jesus said, call no man on earth father, for one is your Father, even the one who's in heaven. And of course, I think that has to do primarily within a spiritual sense. You never say Holy Father to somebody, as multitudes do in a religious sense. You'd never call a priest Father, for example. But even in the broader sense, it's true that ultimately one is your Father, even your Father in heaven. He's your real Father. If you're a child of God, he's the only true Father that any of us will ever have. What does it mean that God is our Father? Well, listen to some of these phrases from the Lord Jesus. He says, your Father, and if you're a Christian now, this speaking to you, your Father who is in heaven causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. It's his Son. Think of that. This is my star, as well as all the others. Your heavenly Father is perfect. It says that, just quote from a verse. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Isn't that something? What does it mean that God is my Father? Well, I've tried in the past to summarize some of the things that it means, coming more from the standpoint of the epistles, the things like Abba Father and so on. But today we're considering specifically the teachings of the Lord Jesus, so I want to try to confine myself to those. But I have one thing to say, though, that I've tried to say many times before, and that's this. The fact that God is my Father means that at the very root of all reality, I am not alone and lost and insignificant. I have a lap to climb onto. I have someone to hold me. I have a home and I belong. Now that's a profound thing. And I think that that's what we ought to glean from Jesus' teaching. It's all wrapped up in the word itself, Father, aside from everything that he says about our Father. Think of the terrible state of those who have no heavenly Father. I mean, if regardless of all the bravado and, tough talk and everything else, if you take the meanest atheist and strip away and open his eyes to what it means to have no Father, he'll crumble. Nobody can stand it. I remember I had this feeling many times. You're flying on a plane, maybe over some strange city that you've never seen before, looking out at night and all those little specks, every light is somebody's house. Or you're in a strange land in the middle of winter on a moonlit night looking out over a frozen landscape in a foreign, a stranger in a strange land, and you realize how small everything is, how nothing, how insignificant, I mean how little we are, and this emptiness and coldness and smallness. I mean, who are you? You're a speck that's going to be forgotten in a few years. In a few years, the rains are going to wash away your name from off of that tombstone, and nobody will ever even know that you lived. I mean, we just appear for a moment and we're gone. What is your life? It's even a vapor. Appears for a little while, just like that, it's gone. Without God, man is an orphan in a vast and barren and cold and very uncaring universe and world. But when you realize that God made all those stars that Dick talked about last week, and that he's personal and that he's good, I mean, this changes everything. That he's my father, that changes everything. Everything is different. You realize that you belong. You realize that you're accepted. You realize that at the very root of all reality, you have a home and a place to go. I think that's part of what hell must be. Jesus talks about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside, you know, many are coming from the east and the west and reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's this warmth, this fellowship, this joy, this family. And you're outside in the darkness with no father and no family. It's cold, dark, lonely, with no father. Well, to me, that's the most fundamental meaning. I mean, think of what is being said. The Lord Jesus is saying that at the foundation of all reality, it's not cold, dark, impersonal matter. It's not an uncaring universe, but it's a heavenly Father. That's the most fundamental meaning of having God as my Father. What else does it mean? Well, it means that I do not need to be afraid, because God cares for me individually in a personal, intimate way. Matthew 10, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. So the God who names all the stars numbers the hairs on your head. And it's literally true. And it's more, of course, than just that he knows the number of hairs on your head. You could say that about Hitler, but when it says he numbers the hairs on your head, it means you're important to him, especially significantly enough that he numbers the hairs on your head. That's what Jesus is saying. Not one sparrow. You look at, well, sparrows are falling to the ground all the time, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from God being there. Your Father being there. Your Father. We ought to marvel at the person of Jesus Christ. He was self-consciously saying things that no one had ever said. He realized the depth of meaning of what he was saying. He realized the implications of it more than any. We've never seen the implications of it the way they are. The one who names every star is also numbered every hair. He says, therefore, don't be afraid. I don't need to be afraid because God cares about me personally, individually. What else? The fact that God is my Father means that He will provide for me. The Lord draws this lesson out in Matthew 6, starting at verse 26 down to 33. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's how birds get fed, that God feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Here it is again. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, he'll feed me. He'll clothe me, he'll provide for me. Because your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Your heavenly Father clothes the lilies. Think of what Jesus is looking at the world around, knowing what he knows in this profound sense about the existence of a personal God and a good, loving God, and applying that to the fact that I need to have clothes and I need to have food. And he says, your Father will take care of it. This is number four. The fact that God is my Father means that he'll be kind to me. The devil will tell you the opposite. He slanders God to man. If you go and ask God for an egg, he'll give you a scorpion. That's what the devil will tell you. But Jesus says, which of you fathers, your child asks you for an egg, you give him a scorpion. You wouldn't do that. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you see the analogy? Your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good to you? Give good things to you. And in the parallel passage, give the Holy Spirit. So first of all, he will answer you. He'll give you even the very best thing imaginable, which is the Spirit. But also, the kindness involved in it. You're coming to God and asking him for something. The devil will tell you, don't do that. It'll destroy your life. You know, if you enter the land, that land devours its inhabitants. It'll eat you up. That's what the devil tells you. And God says, no, it's a good land, flowing with milk and honey. And so go in, don't be afraid. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what is good? So it's a statement, God is my Father, it means that he'll be kind to me. He's not a harsh taskmaster waiting to beat me. He's one who will be kind to me. And sometimes when his dealings seem harsh, we need to realize what he's like. He'll give good things to me because he's a kind Father. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, in other words, God is perfectly, totally good. There's not any aspect, there's not any meanness in him whatsoever. Number five, the fact that God is my Father means that he'll see my good deeds in secret and reward me in ways that no man ever could. He says, when you pray, when you give alms, don't let one hand know what the other hand's doing. When you pray, go into your secret place where God is, and God, who is in secret and sees in secret, think of that, God is in secret. You want to know where he is? Go somewhere where nobody else is. And go to a secret place. I know of one woman who had a lot of children used to put her apron over her head to get to the secret place. And sometimes that's the best you can do, but it's secret. But think of it, I don't have to have men as my audience. You said those people, they sound this trumpet out there when they're giving alms, everybody's watching them. They have their reward in full. You, when you do it in the presence of your Father who's in secret, and the one who sees in secret will reward you openly. So I can do things, because God is my Father, because I have a Father who is infinite and everywhere, I can do things in his presence and know that he knows. I'm wanting to please him anyway. And I know that he will reward me in ways that no man ever could. Number six, the fact that God is my Father means that I have someone to imitate who's perfect in every way. Isn't this something? Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here again, he's looking out at the world around him. He's seeing what God does. And he says, this is what the Father's like. This is what your Father is like. You know how young children, and young boys particularly, want to imitate their father. Well, he said, this is what your Father's like. So you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just that phrase, your heavenly Father is perfect. Number seven, the fact that God is my Father means that his attitude toward me is one of love and compassion. Now, beloved, I've got eight of these. If we could remember one, just remember one. The fact that God is my Father means that his attitude toward me is one of love and compassion. Jesus told a parable about two sons, you remember, and one prodigal son. And he said, while he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him. That is God's attitude. You see what he's saying? He's teaching. This is God's attitude towards anybody that will come back to him, anybody that will come to him. It's his attitude toward us once we have come back to him. He's not in heaven holding a club. He's running to the prodigal and embracing him. That's how God feels toward me. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's specifically telling this parable for us to understand the way God is toward his children. It says back in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame, that we're but dust, a wind that passes and does not return. He knows that. He's not expecting us to be superhuman. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make up my own possession. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his own son who serves him. That's what the fatherhood of God means. It means that he has an attitude of love and compassion toward me. He pities me. Finally, the fact that God is my Father means that He delights to give me an inheritance. Sometimes as a new believer, and sometimes even of people that have been believers for a long time, they have this feeling that they're wanting to get to heaven, but God's not helping them. He doesn't want, in fact, He's kind of begrudging. He doesn't really want you to get to heaven. Jesus said, fear not. Fear not, little flock. Your Father delights. It's His good pleasure. He has chosen gladly, the New American Standard says, He's chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. And according to the Lord Jesus, there's a day coming, Matthew 13:43, when the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Their Father's kingdom, shining forth like the sun. The fact that God is my Father means He delights to give me an inheritance. He thought of it. We didn't think of it. We wouldn't even have known about it. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What words? Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, this is just part, again, of the wonderful radical teaching of the Lord Jesus. Say, what did Jesus teach? What did He teach? It's so different. Why were they amazed? We can't even list why they were amazed. There's so much stuff. Things that we take for granted. This one thing was, like I said, is a light that had never before been seen in the history of the world. That God cares about me to the point that He numbers the hairs of my head? That's unheard of. Beloved, there is no religion in the world that has anything at all like this. Nothing. The revelation, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in His teachings and in His person and in His works. Well, amen. May God help us to remember something about the fact that God is our Father and to take it to heart.